To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may God richly add his blessing to his word. 2 weeks ago, we started back into our study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. If you remember, we did a brief overview of chapters 1 through 3, and what we saw is that there is tremendous encouragement in the Revelation. This morning, I want us to continue our study of this book by examining just one word. This word is a word that can be easily overlooked, but it's an important word. Out of the 28 times that this word is used in the New Testament, 17 times, that is just about two-thirds of the time it's used in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Half of those occurrences take place in the first three chapters. The word that I'm speaking of is a word which brings us biblical truth and strengthening and encouragement. But it's a word which has, I must say, sadly fallen out of favor in our culture today. It's a word, astonishingly, that has almost come to have a negative connotation today. What word is that? It is the word victory. What is it about victory that our society seems to hate and has become so squeamish about? It is the fact that if someone is victorious, at least this is the way I see it, then someone else is not victorious. That if someone wins, then someone else loses. I have a great deal of difficulty when I hear kids being taught, kids being coached to not care about winning. That instead, the only thing that really matters is having fun. And if you haven't heard that and heard that preached from the schools, then you haven't been listening. That one does not have to try their best or their hardest as long as they have fun. That's all that matters. And yet, I have never met anyone who had fun losing and pretended. At best, what they could do is pretend that it doesn't matter. Every loser I have ever met really wants to win. That's why I love the statement of Vince Lombardi, who was a coach in the NFL and possibly the greatest coach that that football league ever had. He said, winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. Think about this, and it continues in this way as well. Would you want a general leading our troops into battle and saying, men, we are going into fierce battle today. Some of us will be killed or injured. But remember, do not be concerned about being victorious and winning. Our goal is to have fun. And by the way, you might say, that's a ridiculous example, you know, comparing it to, you know, the sports thing. Well, I'm telling you, it is not. And I'll tell you one reason why. In the bloodiest war that the United States ever had, in terms of its losses, 600,000 men lost in the United States during the Civil War, you go back, you read your histories about that. At the beginning of the war, for the first 6 months, the ladies formed little picnics on the side of the battlefield, thinking, this is fun, until they suddenly realized the nation was being destroyed. That was how, and there is a sense in which people want to try and pretend and make games out of some of the serious things that our life is about. And leave it so that our goal in life almost is left to be, let's have fun. the outcome of our battles really do not matter. Look, we're in battle, but we'll have a potluck picnic afterwards. So just remember, it's not whether we win or lose, but how we play the game. I don't know about you in this, but I would desert a commanding officer who treated war in that fashion. I would quit from a team whose coach had that mentality. If we put our lives on the line, which in Jesus Christ we have, or at least we are supposed to, we had better fight to win. And nothing else and nothing less counts. Well, okay, what does this have to do with our study of the Revelation? Everything. Because today we deal with winning, with victory, with overcoming. You saw that word twice in Revelation 3:21, overcoming. Twice in that one verse. God shows us the incredible truth that in the war in which we are engaged in Christ and with Christ, we win. That's right. We don't have fun. He never says, have fun. We win, and what comes with it? They lose. Whoever they is right now, they lose because we win. That's what he's talking about. God shows us that our engagement with the enemy on behalf of Jesus Christ is not a picnic. It is a war. And life is in the balance. God tells us that until our last breath, we had better not ever forget we are at war. And in Christ, we are victors. And the enemy is the defeated loser. And if anyone minimizes the conflict, and believe me, within the context of the church, we all know, that is being minimized to the nth degree. I mean, if you get enough money, if we get enough money someday to build a really big building with a whole batch and batch and batch of people, I mean, one of the things we have to put, and I hope our, you know, diaconate is listening to this, you know, a bowling lane downstairs or something equivalent like that. I mean, if anyone minimizes the conflict, if anyone tells you to drop the effort, I'll tell you this, do not listen to them. They either do not understand the battle or they are liars. The Bible tells you, and I am telling you, to fight the good fight, to fight the good fight, and to fight it until your arms cannot be raised up and your legs cannot move, and not because of weariness, but because you're dead. It is about time that we acknowledge that we are at war, that we are in for the long haul, and that we are in to win. In each of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus ends by saying, to him who overcomes. And then he gives a promise of victory. The Greek word, nikeo, or for our purposes, this is the word, and it can be and it's the way it's transliterated, Nike, the most successful athletic shoe of all time. He got the picture and he used it for victory. Nike is translated overcome. And it's a word that means to conquer. It means to subdue. It means, in the primary sense of it, to get the victory. It comes from the Greek word that victory, from which I just said, Nike, means victory, and thus Jesus is addressing those who have the victory. Who are these people? 1 John answers this question. In John, 1 John 4:4, John writes, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, have the victory over them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So who is the one who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we see then that the people whom Jesus is addressing, the people whom Jesus says have the victory and are victorious and will be victorious, are none other than each one of us who belong to Jesus. We have victory. Remember, these seven letters, which we studied all of last spring, are letters that concern the seven churches. These are churches which were all involved in varying degrees of persecution, battle, and sin. Some were being attacked from within. Some were being attacked from outside. Some were involved in evils. Others were receiving false teaching. And in the face of all of this, hitting them and hitting them again and again, and now as it comes into the present, hitting us, Jesus says this, we overcome. We are victorious. With that in mind, I want us to see in the first place what the scriptures mean by this expression of victory. And then secondly, what this truth of victory means for us in our day-to-day life. What it means today in the pinpoint of time in which we exist, which is now, what it means for us. First, see how the scriptures use and apply the word overcome or victory. Revelation 3:21, I read this at the beginning. It says that Jesus is sitting on the throne and that he's giving us from the throne his throne message, in which he is revealing to us something extraordinary in the face of horrific opposition. We read, just as I sat down with my Father on his throne, so too will you sit down with me on my throne. The message is this. Here is his message. I am in charge here. I am ruling. And even though the battle rages, I win. The dominion of the devil is finished. It's smashed, and the kingdom of this world is under my power. That's what he's saying. And this is not the first time the Revelation has revealed this message. Over and over, we see Jesus in power. We see Jesus overcoming all of the forces of evil. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is telling us that when we overcome through the blood of the Lamb, not through our own strength, but through him and what he has done, we live forever. That's the message. That we live forever. In Revelation 2:11, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Once again, the same message. The Bible is teaching that all of us who overcome, all of us who are victorious, will live forever because we will not be touched by that second death. We live forever. We will not be touched by the wrath and by the judgment of God. In chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says, again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. Again and again, he's driving this message to us. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name that's written on it, known only to him who receives it. And so for the third time in this chapter, the encouragement is given that the overcomers, the victors, will live forever. We are those victors. And we are receiving, you see, there's a contrast implied. We're not receiving the manna that spoiled after one day. We're receiving the manna which nourishes, which lasts day by day, which nourishes our bodies forever and ever. The fullness, in other words, we are receiving the fullness of God's life-giving gift from heaven that nourishes everything about us. In Revelation 2:26, continuing in that chapter, John says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. We who overcome by the blood of the Lamb are given authority over nations. Did you ever think about that? I mean, some of us can't take authority over ourselves even for an hour. I mean, we lose it. It's too much stress. And he's saying here, you are being given authority over nations. We're going to reign, you see. We're going to rule with Jesus in his kingdom. We are reigning with the victor, the conqueror. In Revelation 3:5, we read, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Revelation 3:12 says, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on him my new name. Again and again in these seven letters in the Revelation that we've studied, life everlasting is granted for God's overcomers, for God's victors. That means it's granted for us. For us. And then, leaving those letters, just jumping to the fifth chapter of the Revelation, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold. In other words, instead of weeping, take a look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has what? He has won. He is victorious. He is empowered to open the book, to loose the seven seals that are found in the book. All of this, by the way, in chapter 5, is being said as the Lamb prepares for what? Read it. You'll see he's preparing for cosmic warfare against the beast and the dragon. And notice that as he prepares for cosmic warfare against this host, Jesus says this, I have overcome. I won. I won. I'm not the loser. The church should never, ever see Jesus as the loser in this battle and in this war. In Revelation 5:12, the 24 elders fall down before Jesus at his throne and say that he is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Why? Why is he worthy of that? Why the 24 elders who are constantly before the throne saying that? Why is Jesus worthy to receive this? It is because Jesus, the Lamb, will go into battle and he will win. That's why he's worthy. As it says in Revelation 6:2, Jesus will, speaking of Jesus, that he will go out. Listen to this. He will go out conquering, overcoming. He will go out for victory, and he's going out to conquering and to conquer. For victory upon victory upon victory. It's heaping the sense of victory upon the work and the fight and the battle and the war of Jesus that he is in. This is how he sees it. It's all about that. There is no glory. There is no reigning if Jesus looks at it as, come on, I'm involved in creating this demon, this devil, this dragon, this beast. Let's have fun together. We know each other from so far back. No, it's nothing like that. It's war. And it's war to the end. Jesus overcomes, and we are to overcome. And our overcoming is intimately connected with his overcoming. Notice, Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's joined together. But what does it really mean to overcome? What does it mean? When we think of overcoming, we automatically think negatively. Personally, that's what I think with the term overcome. Okay, I want you, imagine the parents say, okay, kids, I want you to spend this day overcoming all these difficulties you're having. Now, wouldn't it be different if you said, hey, listen, kids, you're going to have some victory today in those struggles you've been facing. The kids go, oh, cool, I can get into that. I think there's a sense in which the term, the way it's used, the way the translators decided to have it used, I can appreciate it, but I don't really like it. So we automatically think of laboring, battling against seemingly insurmountable obstacles, overcome these unbearable obstacles. But it's true. Overcoming is all of that, but overcoming is so much more. As I just mentioned earlier, the word for overcome is Nike. It comes from the term means victory. Victory. In John 16:33, when Jesus tells us that in this life we are going to have, and it's a present continuous, we're going to have continually crushing pressures, tribulations. He doesn't stop there. He calls us to be of good cheer. In the midst of the crushing pressures that we're going to face, we are to be of good cheer. That's right. We are to be, not fun. He doesn't say have fun. He says, let your heart be, the word really could be translated instead of good cheer, could be translated as have courage. Be courageous. Why? Because he goes on. He doesn't stop. The verse doesn't stop in the middle. He says, because I have overcome the world. I've been victorious over the world. The word for overcome is the word Nike. It's, this time it's used, by the way, just a quick little aside to the grammar, in a perfect tense, which means that Jesus has been completely and perfectly and totally victorious over all that the kingdom of hell could throw at him or at us. And Jesus' total victory extends perfectly into the present. In other words, we can be courageous. We can be cheerful because Jesus has already been perfectly and completely victorious. And we are victorious in his victory. If you get this, you will have more fun. I mean, seriously, your life changes when you get this. In Romans 12:21, as we battle against evil, we read, do not be overcome by evil. In other words, don't let evil have the victory over you. But overcome, have the victory over evil. Overcome evil with good. In other words, don't let it have victory over you. Be victorious over the evil. How do we do this? We do this by doing what is good. What is good? What is biblical? We do this by knowing the scriptures and putting the scriptural principles into practice in our lives in an evil world. Which means by definition, almost, that they are going to hate us doing things that are good, because what we do that is good is always indicating an antithesis to what they're doing. We don't just do it as a bald kind of goods thing. We do it within the context of lives and hearts that love these people, want to see them drawn into gospel grace such as we have. But it doesn't mean we minimize our message, our life, our style of living, and do what's less than good so that they're not really offended by us, after all, you know, might ruin our fun. John, in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 13, adds to what Paul had already said in Romans. John says to the young men, I mean, people might wonder, why is he talking to young men, the young children, the older men, the wise men, whatever? He's speaking to those who may be on the front line of the battle. He says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome, you've had victory over the evil one. The young men who've had victory over the evil one have done this in one way, and one way alone. How is that? How have they done this? John says this. He says, you are strong. I don't know whether we're just cultivating a culture of weakness. But he says, you are strong. Well, what is their strength? What strength can enable these young men to have victory over the devil, which he says they have? John goes on and he adds, the word of God lives in you. And because of this, you have overcome. Because of this, you have victory over the evil one. Do you hear that? That is incredible. He's saying, do you want victory over the evil one? Do whatever you have to do to have that word of God living. He doesn't say just reading it. He says living in you. It's a living word. And there's more. John continues in 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. He is saying that you have victory over them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. But you know what? There's a question comes up. Who is them? That's the word he uses. Who is them? Verse 3 answers and says that them are all those who possess the spirit of Antichrist. That's who they have victory over. Through the word of God, we are empowered to defeat the devil. We are empowered to defeat his entire host. And you know what that is? That is real victory. This is what the word of God enables us to do. Do you think he has this so that we just have a cute little book and we can take 100 of our favorite little sayings with us for every little different occasion? Oh, I've got a saying here. It's much more than that. It's a way of life so that our life is stirred up with a passion and a strength that comes from living that word. This is what the word of God enables us to do. And God's word is open. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it's open to everyone born of God. These are the overcomers. These are the victors. These are the ones who, John continues, who overcome, who have the victory over the world. And by the way, the world, in terms of cosmos, is a more technical word than we understand. We think of the world like all of these nations and continents. The world used scripturally, cosmos, is an organization of diabolical principality and power that is organized against God and his people. When you overcome the world, you are overcoming, in other words, the entire arrangement of the devil that's aimed to destroy you. That's what's involved. It's saying he has done this. He has smashed the works of the devil. And his last word here is right to the point. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And John uses the same word, Nike twice in this sentence. In one sentence, twice. He is saying that the victory that is victorious over the world, the victory that enables us to smash the work of the devil, is our faith. It's our faith in Jesus. He is saying that when we come to believe in Jesus, we are made in that instant to be overcomers, conquerors, victors. And he adds in the next verse, verse 5, by way of a question, who is it that overcomes? Who is it that experiences this victory over everything that is hurled against them? That's what the world is. Who experiences this kind of victory? We read, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the only one. This is faith. This is the faith that is victorious over the world. This is the faith that is victorious over all that the devil can ever hurl at us. This is the faith of all of us who belong to Jesus Christ. And thus, this is the victory that is our victory in Jesus. This is the victory that we put into action every time we apply that word in our lives. Every time we are doing what is good and biblical and being strong by having the word of God live in us. Which all of this, by the way, just simply brings us to the second point for our consideration. And it's this. What does this victory mean for us? What does it mean for us? First of all, it means that we are warriors. We are involved in smashing satanic power. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the gates of hell shall not overcome. The gates of hell shall not be, in other words, victorious over any one of us who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The gates of hell, the ruling place of the kingdom of darkness, the throne room of hell, that's what he's speaking about. He is saying the throne room of hell itself, with every diabolical host that wants to array itself and preen itself around that throne of ugly, vile, filthy darkness, has no power over any one of us who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, so we are warriors. But secondly, we are blessed. After Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what Jesus did for that? He gave a testimony. That was his profession of faith in Jesus, and Jesus blesses him, calling his faith, the rock. The rock upon which the church will be built and expands throughout the world. And he goes on by saying to Peter this, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, it's this confession that gave Peter and gave us with him the victory of Christ's blessing. Our problem, as with Peter as well, is that until we really understand that this is the victory. It's not legislation that we can fight till the end of time to try and get this legislation changed and that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. But that's not our hope. Put in a legislation, they'll have a counter-legislation. But no one can legislate against your faith in Christ and the expansion of that faith throughout this community, throughout this city, throughout this nation, and throughout the world. No one can legislate against that. You can put legislation in place. You cannot believe. It never stopped the faith. And it never, ever will. And until we get it, this simple little principle, we live like losers. We cry, we moan, we whine, we complain. I can never have victory over sin. It's impossible for me. You don't know what it's like for me. Oh. We can't even imagine that not only is our victory a victory over sin, our victory is a victory over Satan as well. Every single person is empowered to have victory over sin and Satan. That's just the way it is in the Word. You want to live it through the Word? That's what the Word teaches. And if you're sitting there thinking, not with this particular area of sin, then you're thinking carnally. You're not thinking spiritually. You're not putting on the headset of the Word of God and letting your mind be the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. Our victory is a victory over Satan as well, because Satan cannot stand. He cannot, first of all, he cannot stand the child of God. Secondly, he cannot stand before a child of God. We have been washed clean of sin. How can he stand before us? The only thing he can attach his claws to is sin, is filth. He can't stand and attach himself to the washed robes washed in the blood of Jesus. We are conquering warriors who have been blessed. We need a warrior, not a pacifist mentality. Why? Because the battle is raging. But through the cross, it has been won. And we are taking everything, including all thoughts, 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, we are taking all thoughts captive. How is it possible to take all thoughts captive? Because the one who sits on the throne is Jesus. It's not Satan who sits on the throne. Satan is no king. Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver. He is an accuser. Jesus is, even now, seated on the throne. And amazing as it seems, friends, even more amazing perhaps for you than that, is that we are seated with him. Hallelujah. Number three, we are enthroned. We are enthroned. We are warriors, we are blessed, we are enthroned. Look again at Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To all of us, friends, to all of us who have this victory over the devil, to all of us who believing in the Son of God, we are seated on the throne with Jesus. We are given power to rule with Jesus, and we, on the last day, shall be involved in the final smashing of Satan with Jesus. Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, God will soon crush Satan. Is that the way the verse ends? No. God will soon crush Satan under our feet. This is the ultimate power. There's power greater than smashing Satan. There's the power to live forever in the presence of God. But humanly speaking, there we have it. The foe and his host that have destroyed life from the beginning, or very, very close to the beginning, are smashed by God's people. This power, this force, this enemy is thoroughly destroyed. And finally, in the fourth application, we are triumphant. We are warriors. We are blessed. We are enthroned. We are triumphant. We are triumphant because Jesus is triumphant. Look at it. In Revelation 5, the book of the seven seals is soon to be opened. What's happening? There is weeping. Listen to Revelation 5:4. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. But wait, in this war, is there no one able to open the book, to open the seven seals? Well, just look down one verse. Then one of the elders said to me, weep not. See, behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has triumphed. He is able to open the book and its seven seals. And we are shown the Lion of Judah, the seed of David, that root, that seed of David, that is the promised Mashiach, the anointed one. He comes once again. You see, he comes once again, but this time not as the Lamb. We see it in the Revelation. John says, behold the Lamb of God. The elder says, behold the Lion of Judah. And he doesn't die. He triumphs in this coming again. He triumphs, he wins, and we triumph, and we win with him. I want to wrap things up. It'll take me a few minutes, so don't expect to be having me finish in the next three sentences. But I do want to begin wrapping things up by saying to you that Jesus is victorious. He has won the war, and in him, his victory is our victory. We are warriors. We are blessed. We are enthroned. We are triumphant. But here's the problem. We have, and we live in a culture that has no sense of victory. It has become a culture of defeat. As a society, we see ourselves, even as a society, it's become indoctrinated in us. We are evil. Why? We have something, someone else there doesn't. We are evil people. We had a meal today. That is terrible. You let yourself eat a meal because, and someone else at the same time wasn't eating. What is wrong with you? Yuck. I think these people don't realize they're eating at the same time. They're not on a hunger strike unto death. But this is the message that we indoctrinate ourselves with. And when we pursue a war, we cannot ever hope to see victory when we fight with no sense of commitment, no sense of the rightness of the action. Unfortunately, living within a culture of defeat, we absorb defeatist attitudes, even in the church. If we are more inclined to the newspapers and to the commentary, radio and television messages that are being given instead of the Word of God, we will be absorbed and pulled into this. I want you just to remember, Jesus did not come here to lose. His love for us demanded one thing. This is what's maybe hard to take, but take it. His love for us demanded the complete destruction of His and our enemy, and the complete victory for Himself and for His people. We read in 1 John 3:8, Jesus came. Think about a minute the purpose of Jesus. Actually, I've tried to understand the grammar, if it's saying what I think it's actually saying here, because the idea is this is His overarching purpose. It says in 1 John 3:8, Jesus came for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. I'm not submitting or submerging His love for His people, His love for the world, His care and compassion and mercy. I'm just saying here is a purposive clause that's used in this text that indicates there is a great overarching purpose to Jesus coming. It's to destroy the works of the devil. Why did He do this? Why? Because He loves us. And because He loves us, He shepherds us powerfully. And He uses His power to protect us. I've spoken to you about the pastor whose church they want to come into our denomination in Edmonton, that I was there a few weeks ago. I spoke to you about that pastor who is in Edmonton, and he was called a brawler by someone who left the church. Why was this man called a brawler? He told me, I haven't had a fight in 25 years, Rich. Why was he called a brawler? And creating a conflict, a letter was sent to me about this, and other people who were not part of the congregation confirmed, yes, we heard that same thing, that he is a brawler. He didn't say why he was a brawler, he just said he's a brawler. Here's what it was about. Because I opened it up publicly to the congregation there. He said publicly, at a congregational meeting, at a time when this issue was raised, here's what he said. A shame on him. I know this is a terrible thing, but he said, if any woman in his church was harmed or being harmed, he was going to and prepared to use whatever force was necessary to protect his flock. A family left the church because he said he would use force and not prayer alone, even if it was in the midst of happening. He went on, he said, what would you want me to do if, because his wife had been attacked, this guy's wife had been attacked, that's what triggered the thing. If I was there and saw this man assaulting sexually your wife, he said, what would you do? He said, I would do whatever it would be, take, and I would stop him. I would make sure he'd be stopped. He said, I can't stand that. What do you want me to do? I want you to stand there and just pray that he would get the idea to stop what he was doing. What do we call that? Vomitous theology? Family actually left, that family left the church because he said he would use force and not prayer alone to secure that safety of his sheep. Friends, we must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is going to use the most incredible, beyond your imagination, force to smash with finality the works of the devil. Do you get that? Well, you know, people say, look at the force that's been used in Canaan and other places, that God, what kind of a God is that? And I say, hey, that's just a pointer to the final judgment of God. You think that's fierce when God's enemies are destroyed? Take a look at what the Bible says in terms of what's going to happen. He uses force. The seemingly pietistic blather of the man who removed himself and his entire family from the church because his pastor would actually, shame on this pastor, was actually committed to not letting harm come upon his flock, is nothing more than pietistic blather. What do we think Jesus does in securing his sheep? Matthew 25, 32 and following says that Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Okay, that's nice. Pasture for each? Not exactly, because it goes on to say he's going to give his sheep eternal life, but he's going to cast the goats into everlasting destruction. Please understand, sheep and goats are metaphors. They're not talking about that. They're talking about people. His people will live forever. Those who are enemies of God and God's people will be destroyed. See, friends, we have to understand what is at stake here. The results of this war are life and death heaven and hell. Jesus is not playing a game in which everyone's going to win. That's what the church at large wants. Everyone in the church, everyone's going to get there one way or another. Say a nice Buddhist prayer and you're on your way to heaven. No, it doesn't work that way. You're on your way to hell. His people win. Everyone else loses. And the loss is, so that you understand it clearly, everlasting punishment. That's the biblical message. I know that people hearing this often want to get up and walk out. They decide at some point in their head, they decide in their head, I do not want to believe in a God who could do that. I don't want to listen to a preacher preach a sermon and preach that. But let me ask you, do you have a more righteous, a more just, a more loving plan than God has developed? Do you have a better plan than that? This is God's plan. In Christ, we are victors. And God help us if we see it any differently than that. But you see, that's not all. Because if his plan troubles you, I'm saying to you, do not walk away from him. I can understand the trouble. It's quite a plan. But fight for him. Fight to save those who are about to perish. Maybe you're wondering how. I'll tell you how. Do all that you can to help people to turn to Jesus and be saved. All that you can do. This is your mission. Do all that you can do. Physically, spiritually, intellectually, emotionally. All that you can do. Because if you wonder, what does victory mean? The answer is simple. Victory means life. And conversely, defeat means death. There is no middle ground in this. Jesus is not calling you to a fun game. He is calling you to life in himself. Friends, are my words reaching your hearts? The Christian faith is not about having a nice, fun, entertaining time. Instead, our faith could have as its motto the words that were said about Jesus in Revelation 6:2. Believe it or not, this could be our motto. He went out conquering and to conquer. I know that just sets us on edge, hearing it that. But that's the word of God. Jesus conquers in two ways. He conquers the hearts of his people, those whom he loves, and he conquers those who hate him. They are destroyed forever. There is, though, more to the victory. And we need to come to grips with this as well. This is important to come to grips with. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we're given a picture of the beast of whom it says the whole world went off to worship, saying, who is like the beast? Who can make war like the beast? Because he is given power to make war against the saints and have overcome them, is the way it is in your Bibles, but have victory over them. Who is all of the world? Verse 8 of Revelation 13 goes on to say, here's the world, all of those whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This is our life now. We know that we win, but we also know that the road to final victory is a battlefield. The journey to the destination is a battle, and we fight against principalities and powers. We fight against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Along the way, friends, to our final victory, there are then, you see, victories by the enemy. And none of us here should have any illusions about how terrible this all is. We see the effects of this all around us. We see a world that is mired in subjection to the prince of this world. But friends, these victories of the adversary, they are temporary. They are not the final victory. The final victory belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Remember the words of Revelation 5:5. Do not weep. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has triumphed. He is able to open, you see, the scroll. He is able to open the seven seals. He can do it. We are able, you see, then. It means we are able to continue faithful unto death. Regardless of the pressures that are leveled against us. Because the victory of Jesus is total, is continuing, is permanent, is unlimited. As Revelation 17:14 says, the Lamb shall have victory over his enemies because he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. But you know what? It adds an amazing reality that the victory in the Lamb's great war against the beast goes to the Lamb. And listen to this. It says it goes to the Lamb and to those with him as well. When I saw those words, those with him, who are they? And it goes on, those who are called. And it goes on, those who are chosen. It goes on, those who are faithful. We are victors. We are those with him, called, chosen, faithful. We are victors, not vanquished. Victory always comes with a price. Don't be confused or deluded about that. For Jesus, the price was his life. For us, the price is our life as well. Jesus is not asking us, hey, look, I took it. You don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to take it. No, of course, it's our life. Because Jesus' victory is no cheap, easy salvation. It's a victory through death. And when he calls us, it's not a call. You see, it's not a call to a nice, sweet, easy life. Jesus calls us into his war with these words, come and die. Jesus calls us to die to the old man. Jesus calls us to die to the old ways. Jesus calls us to die to our lust for the pleasures that the world is willing to throw at our feet. Jesus calls us to die to the fear of dying. Jesus calls us to die to self. Jesus calls us to die to the anemic brand of Christianity that we've adopted, accepted, the cute, mindless, synthetic, plastic Christianity with infantile messages adorning t-shirts and wristwatches, infantile Jesus messages on these and other artifacts that the church thinks it's so cute to buy up and tack onto their walls. With messages that are often so sweet that you can go into an insulin shock just looking at these messages. Instead, Jesus calls us to come and die. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. He will not be hurt by the second death. I will give him authority over the nations. I will clothe him in white garments. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will make him to sit down with me on my throne. Friends, let us engage our being. Let us stir ourselves up. Let us commit ourselves to live for Jesus. Let us commit ourselves to bring the message and the life that Jesus lived and died and rose to bring, the message that his love, his beauty, his holiness is available for all who are about to die. And that's what the world is, about to die. That is us. That is everyone we know. Who's about to die? Everyone we know is about to die. Friends, do not weep for those who have died the first death. Okay, you can weep, but I don't mean to the point of ceaseless grief. The first death is the death of the body. Weep for those who have died the second death, for those who left this life not in victory, but in the vanquishing bondage of sin and death. Weep for them, and when your tears have dried, get up and go to those who are left, who are about to die, and tell them that they need not die. They need not die vanquished, that there is victory. There is victory because Jesus is victorious, and we who trust in Jesus are victorious as well. His victory is our victory. It is a sure victory. It is an accomplished victory. And because he lives, we live also. Let's pray. Father, we live in the victory of our Lord Jesus. We are not counting the seconds off, terrified of that moment when the last second, when that last pinpoint of time touches our terrified psyches. No. We have been delivered from the bondage and the fear of death, which has enslaved people to fear all of their lives. We're delivered through Jesus. Since the children also share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same, that through death, his death, he might render powerless he who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us from that bondage. And he has done it. For each one of us trusting in him, God, work in the hearts of your people. Work in the hearts of those who are low, not your people, even here this morning, that if there's anyone struggling with a false theology, struggling with a false view of God, struggling with an antagonism to the Christian faith, struggling with fear about what it means to live a life like this, to know that this is a great life. That the warrior life when you're general is good and benevolent and beautiful and strong and invincible is a great life. Call your people to that life, not a complacent sit back and watch the TV shows about Jesus, but to live that life, to create the movie of your own life for him, screen by screen, picture by picture, frame by frame. It, frame by frame, Lord, that our lives would be framed in glory and power and victory, even the glory, power, and victory of Jesus, our King and our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay.